Let us pray. Almighty God, by the hand of Moses, your servant led your people out of slavery and made them free at last. Grant that your church, following the example of your prophet, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., may resist oppression in the name of your love and may secure for all your children the blessed liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Does anything good come out of Detroit? Growing up in Detroit, I always relished the stories of the accomplishments of my parents and their friends. It took a lot of perseverance in the face of racism and discrimination for them to get to the table, let alone have a seat at the table. I remember one story in particular of the late Wade H. McCree, Jr., distinguished judge, solicitor general, and professor. Quoting from his obituary in the New York Times, Judge McCree was appointed by President Kennedy as a judge on the First District Court in Detroit. 5 years later, President Johnson promoted him to the United States Court of Appeals for the Sixth Circuit, which served Kentucky, Michigan, Ohio, and Tennessee. As a judge, he won wide praise in legal circles for intelligence and judgment. As Solicitor General, he enjoyed great goodwill from the Supreme Court justices, who respected his character and legal achievements. Now, the story I heard when I was growing up was that Judge McCree, who grew up in Boston and graduated from Harvard Law School, was offered and accepted at a prestigious law firm in Boston, where when the partners found out he was African American, immediately rescinded the offer. While I was writing this sermon, I called his son, my childhood friend, who is also a lawyer, Wade III, for clarification. The corrected story goes like this. Judge McCree did indeed grow up in Boston and attended the prestigious Boston Latin School. He is the only African American to have his name inscribed on the famous frieze of the school, which also includes the names of Benjamin Franklin, John Hancock, and Ralph Waldo Emerson. He did indeed attend and graduate from Harvard Law School after taking a leave to serve in World War II. So here's where the story changes. Judge McCree was recruited by the prestigious law firm Miller Canfield, not in Boston, but in Detroit. Judge McCree arrived for his first day on the job and was asked to wait in the lobby. Time passed and no one came out to welcome him on his first day. He found out later that phone calls were being made to Harvard Law School to verify that he was a graduate and not an African-American man pretending to be a lawyer. The managing partner finally came out to say that the firm's white clientele would be uncomfortable with an African-American lawyer. Judge McCree would then find immediate employment at the African-American law firm of Harold E. Bledsoe and Hobart Taylor. I wonder what he must have been thinking as he sat in the lobby of Miller Canfield. Did he have any doubts or second guesses about his chosen profession, about his vocation? Did he have a plan B? When did he know that his life work would be one to champion for social and economic justice from the judicial bench, no less? On the eve of our pausing to remember the life and death of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., it seems no accident that our lectionary contains scripture stories about vocation. The gospel reading is about the call of Philip and Nathaniel, sometimes known as the reluctant disciple. After Philip accepted the call from Jesus, he went and found his friend Nathaniel and asked him to come and see this Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. You can almost hear Nathaniel skeptical and reluctant as he said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's what many said about Dr. King. Actually, what they said was, "Can anything good come out of Sweet Auburn?" The black section of the city of Atlanta, where Dr. King was born, two blocks from Ebenezer Baptist Church, where his grandfather and father had both served as pastors. It is reported that Dr. King struggled with his vocation, not wanting to blindly follow the path that he was expected to take. Although he came from a long, stubborn tradition of loyal opposition to the established way of American life, one that placed righteousness, conscience, and morality before social and political expediency, his was a radical new voice of nonviolent revolution. He challenged the nation with the help of the media by exposing the cancer of racial bigotry that had infected America's cherished democratic and moral tradition. He also galvanized the black community by exposing their own complacency and banal acceptance of social, political, and economic evils. The last Sunday sermon he ever preached was on Palm Sunday at the National Episcopal Cathedral in Washington, D.C., given just 3 days before he died. As I was reading and meditating over this sermon, I couldn't help but see a modern parallel with the calling of the 12 disciples. The words Philip said to Nathaniel, the reluctant disciple, have an important ring. He simply said, "Come and see." Dr. King titled his last sermon, "Remaining Awake Through a Great Revolution," and began by telling the story of Rip Van Winkle. He wrote, "I'm sure that most of you have read that arresting little story from the pen of Washington Irving. The one thing that we usually remember about the story is that Rip Van Winkle slept for 20 years. But there is another point in that little story that is almost completely overlooked. It was the sign in the inn from which Rip went up in the mountain for his long sleep. When Rip Van Winkle went up into the mountain, the sign had a picture of King George III of England. When he came down 20 years later, the sign had a picture of George Washington, the first president of the United States. When Rip Van Winkle looked up at the picture of George Washington, he was amazed and he was completely lost. He knew not who he was. And this reveals to us the most striking thing about this story. It's not merely that Rip slept 20 years, but he slept through a revolution. While he was peacefully snoring up in the mountain, a revolution was taking place that at points would change the course of history. And Rip knew nothing about it. He was asleep. And one of the great liabilities of life is that all too many people find themselves living amid a great period of social change. And yet they fail to develop the new attitudes, the new mental responses that the new situation demands. They end up sleeping through a revolution. Sleeping through a revolution or in more contemporary terms of the social activist, singer-songwriter Gil Scott-Heron, the revolution will not be televised. This is an apt description for many of us who just go about our day without any connection to our God. The revolution will not be televised because it lives inside our hearts and inside our souls. The call that radiates through everything we do and say and think. This is our God-given passion. This passion, the heart of our ministry, is to convince people of the don't sleep through the revolution call of Jesus. It is the path of Jesus, and Dr. King followed the same in his ministry. He took the privilege of his upbringing and went out into the midst of the people. As he learned from Jesus, part of his power came from the integrity and authenticity of his words. He knew because he experienced that which he preached. His were not symbolic, metaphoric sermons. He told what he saw. And yes, of course, he took contributions. But he was very clear that simply writing the check was not going to eradicate poverty or homelessness. Moving people to be on the front lines of the war against poverty was, and remains to this day, the key to any hope we have of eradicating the scourge and the shame of poverty in this country. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." Paul is very, very clear that it is not simply the good or bad things that one does, but the spirit with which one does them. Paul is more invested in transformation of the whole person than he is a mere outward change. He believed this because this is what Jesus preached, and so did Dr. King. So does anyone who understands and lives vocation. Dr. King said, "There comes a time when one must take the position that is neither safe nor politic nor popular, but he must do it because conscience tells him that is right." This is what vocation is all about, my friends. It is not ever safe. It is not ever popular. It will always cause people to raise questions. Questions about the authenticity of your person, the integrity of your vocation, the sanity of your being. The truth is that no one likes to be disturbed from slumber. Like Webb Van Winkle and Gil Scott-Heron, we all like to sleep through the revolution and prefer that it would not be televised. But there are always disciples like Philip who say to the reluctant disciples like Nathaniel, "Come and see." Thank God for disciples like Thomas who need to put their hands into the wounds of Jesus. It is because of disciples like Philip and Thomas that we should overcome the evils of poverty and racism and sexism and homophobia that infect this great nation of ours. We shall overcome only if we are disturbed out of our peaceful slumber and move to vocation. As a child, Judge McCree and his late wife, Doris, were known to me as friends of my parents. The McCree family, along with the Bells, the Bledsoe Fords, the Reeds, the Holloways, the Hiltons, the Lorries, the Keiths, and others who were part of a Detroit who broke down racial and societal barriers. These individuals and others also need to be raised up in celebration this weekend. These men and women laid the foundation that opened the doors for their children and others. They made sure that we would not be excluded from the table. It is my duty, as it is our collective duty, to make sure that no one is ever excluded from the table. On this weekend, let us recall the part of his acceptance speech on the occasion of Dr. King's being awarded the Nobel Peace Prize on December 10th, 1964. I accept this award today with an abiding faith in America, an audacious faith in the future of mankind. I refuse to accept despair as the final response to the ambiguities of history. I refuse to accept the idea that the ishness of man's present nature make him morally incapable of reaching up for the eternal oughtness that forever confronts him. I refuse to accept the idea that man is mere flotsam and jetsam in the river of life, unable to influence the unfolding events which surround him. I refuse to accept the view that mankind is so tragically bound to the starless midnight of racism and war that the bright daybreak of peace and brotherhood can never become a reality. And let the church say, Amen.